He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Stay standing this morning as we read God's word and hear it now. We're going to read Matthew 28 verses 1 through 10 and then the first six verses of 1 Corinthians 15. It's in your worship folder. It is Matthew 28 is not in the slides, but it is in your worship folder. And then we will go to 1 Corinthians 15. But hear now of this triumph of the risen King. Hear now God's word to you. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is raised from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And from 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read only through verse 6 for the moment. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, King of the universe, living and active, it is before you that we have our business this morning. It is before you that we come here to worship and to glorify and to magnify your name. And it is because of you and your work giving us a Savior, a Redeemer, your precious Son, your only Son, crucified, buried, and risen again, that we have this hope to be here this morning, to be able to come boldly before you, before the throne of grace, because of a risen Savior. May he be glorified this morning in all that we say, in all that we think, and in all that we do. May you strengthen each one here in the truth of the resurrection, and may it propel us to live abundant life. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As you're seated, just ask you if you've read any books, if you've read any number of books at all, or perhaps you've watched a movie. It hasn't taken you very long before you've come upon a storyline that goes something like this. Something like, you know, the main character of the story has something happen in his or her life that then defines everything. It happens to them at a very young age, and then it defines everything about them in the whole movie or the book. Is about how clearly defined that action was upon them. There's all kinds of stories that you can look to, but one that comes to my mind is the one of Benjamin Gates from the National Treasure, if you've ever seen that movie. Ben Gates, he was up in his grandfather's attic, looking around, rummaging around, and his grandfather came up, caught him looking through stuff, and his grandfather told him about a story about this treasure that has surpassed any treasure known to man. And the trail for that treasure had grown cold, except for that his family was given centuries before a clue. The secret lies with Charlotte. And the boy, being about 10 years old, hears of this, that his family had been given that little clue to where is this treasure. And Ben Gates would grow up to be a treasure hunter, and that defined everything about him. He became a treasure hunter. And his family name was associated with that, because his family had been, foolishly looking for this treasure for generation after generation, and yet had never found it. And his father had forsaken it, and yet now he picks up this quest to find this treasure. And so the movie would go on and share all of that, that this defining purpose, a purpose about this man's life. And how great that we admire that. We say, wow, look at the definition. There's clarity. There's like a purpose to live. This man's living for a very clear purpose. And our problem today is that we often live in doubt and uncertainty. In time, we get cloudy vision. The events of our days, whatever surrounding us, it clouds our vision. And it'd be so nice if we had something so clear to live for. It'd be so nice if we had something as clear as like Ben Gates had in that movie, or so many other characters in books. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you have something that gives abundant clarity. And that is the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives definition to your life. It gives you a reason to live abundantly. To live abundantly. Abundant in three ways. With abundant certainty. With abundant centrality. And with abundant clarity. We see the abundant certainty there in those first six verses of 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 15 verses 1 through 6. Let me reread it. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. We see here an abundant certainty. There is abundant certainty because of the resurrection. Abundant certainty in three ways. What the gospel is, of its accuracy, and what it does. Certainty of what is the gospel. He makes it really clear here what the gospel is. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is this message that we preach and we declare. And no other message. It is this alone that is worthy of being put forth, that is worthy of you getting out of bed on a Sunday morning. It is this alone that is worthy of you living your life. We don't preach a health and welfare gospel. We don't preach, 10 best ways to be successful in business, or the 4 laws of a good marriage. All fine, but that is not the gospel. All of the gospel will affect all of those things, but the gospel is not that. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's abundant certainty here of what it is. No other message. And from that, we get another certainty. And that is the certainty of its accuracy. Here in that text, you see in verses 3 through 6, two testimonies that make it clear that we have an accurate understanding of the revelation of God, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Two testimonies. One, the scriptures. And the other, eyewitnesses. The first of importance is the scripture. The scriptures, you know, testify over and over and over again about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's important that they do. It's important that that here on Easter Sunday, we're not celebrating something that just occurs in a vacuum. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus didn't just poof out of thin air. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus is testified in the scriptures of the Old Testament over and over and over again. You know, and it's because a promise was made. A promise was made. Why? Because your first parents. This resurrection, this death, burial, and resurrection has everything to do with you this morning. Why? Because your first parents sinned. My first parents sinned in the garden when they committed grand high treason against God. God made a promise that he would send a deliverer, that he would send someone to crush Satan's head, that he would send someone to set things right. And there in the garden, he makes this promise. And that promise is rooted in history, and it's repeated throughout in the scriptures. We see it. We saw one of those promises last week fulfilled in Zechariah. Remember the donkey? How Jesus came in riding on a donkey? That was from Zechariah 9. Zechariah gives another. It's rooted in the death, burial, and resurrection. In Zechariah, it speaks of his being sold for 30 pieces of silver 500 years before the events happened. That he was mocked, that he was spat upon, that he was flogged. Was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before. That he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That no bones of his body would be broken. Were all prophesied by the psalmist in 1,000 years before. And that he would die in the middle of thieves, and yet buried with the rich, was all prophesied in the scripture. All openly declared that his garments would be preserved, that they would cast lots for his garments, that he would be pierced in his hands and in his feet before crucifixion was even invented as an execution method yet. The psalmist writes of these things. Buried with the rich. All of these scriptures are in the scriptures because God made a promise that he was going to fix the sin that our first parents made. And so it's a good thing that the scriptures testify of this. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any real certainty as to whether or not what is this purpose of Jesus being here? Why did he live? Why did he die? So we have the scriptures which bear testimony to the certainty of the gospel. And we have not only that, we have over 500 eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Over 500 witnesses. Now, that's of secondary importance. You say, wow, it seems like a pretty important detail. Yeah, it is that there were over 500 eyewitnesses, but it's secondary to the scripture. The scripture speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection, and that's all the assurance. Yet, even with that, it's observable. Because if the scriptures are true, those people who lived in that day should be able to lift up their eyes from their Old Testament scripture and look up and be like, oh, yep, that's happening. Oh, yep. And so they should be able to see it, and they did. Over 500 eyewitnesses saw it. And it's the same here today. You say, well, it'd be nice if I could have seen it. Well, it's the same today. The gospel today should be observable in your life. in one who's experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, it should be observable. Observable in that the risen Savior, He breaks addictions. That the risen Savior brings about increased peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, love for one another. We should be able to look up from our Bibles and see the resurrection of Christ here in our midst. Yeah. So we have a certainty of what the gospel is, the death, burial, and resurrection. And we have a certainty of its accuracy. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a certainty of what its purpose is. The purpose of it all is in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, where he says, in which you are being saved. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. You are being saved by this gospel. You know, let me be really clear that your first parent's sin, my first parent's sin in the garden, was passed on to you and to me. And that sin will kill you. It will kill you. It will destroy you. It will utterly remove you from the comfortable presence of God. And that is why that promise was made. And so God made a promise for a purpose. And we have certainty as to why the gospel, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? Why was he raised again? That you might be saved from your sins. From the sins which we've been born into, and from the sins which we actually commit. And so, unless the promise is made, and unless the promise is kept, there's no hope for us to be saved. And so we have this abundant certainty. Now, and there's a grace principle here that I really want you to catch, and that is that his death and his burial and his resurrection were not done in a corner. They weren't done off in some back alley somewhere where only a select few people saw it. Only a select few people know about it. And you need to have some special revelation. It's open before all the world to see. It's open so that you and I can know it. And it's the grace of God that leads you to hear it and to know it and to believe it. You know, the truth claims of the gospel are so far above reproach. Skeptics have scrutinized it, but it stands the test of time. And if you don't believe the gospel today, it's not because you have lack of evidence. It's not because you have a lack of proof or testimony. It's because of the hardness of your heart. It's because of your willful blindness to the truth. So we see that there's this abundant certainty what the gospel is, what's its purpose, and its accuracy. And that leads us, if we have that certainty, the certainty of what the gospel is and that it's accurate and what its purpose is for, it leads to an abundant centrality. What do I mean by that? Well, in verses 12 through 19 there, follow with me in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There's an abundant centrality here to the resurrection. It's central to the very essence of Christianity. It is the very central point of Christianity. If the resurrection is false, Christianity is false. It is central. If the resurrection of Christ from the dead is false, then stop attending this church. Stop attending any church. Stop giving. Stop serving. Stop wasting your time. And I mean that. And yet, we just cleared that up, that there's abundant certainty in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, from the scriptures, from the witnesses, and its purpose and its scope. And so the question is really off the table. But if that were true, then you should, then Per and I, who get up here and preach on a regular basis about this gospel, are criminals and ought to be scorned. It's the central point of Christianity. Like the National Treasure, like Ben Gates, who has this one defining purpose to go find a treasure, and his whole family was scorned for generations because they couldn't find the treasure. And they were scorned for it. They said, it can't be true, it can't be true. But he kept pursuing it. It defined him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ defines Christianity. And it's not only central to Christianity, it's central to your suffering. It's central to your experience. What do I mean in verse 19 there? He looks at the suffering of the believer. There in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of most people to be pitied. You know, he looks at the suffering of the believer. He looks at all that's going on in their lives and he says, if this is false, then you are to be most pitied. You see what he does? He looks at the suffering and the experience of the believer through the lens of whether or not the gospel is true. He says, if it's not true, then you are to be pitied. Why? Because think about the suffering that the apostles went through. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. You say, well, that was the apostles. Well, the same apostle who said that also said this of you. Listen, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If in this life only, then you should be pitied and you should abandon it. Why would somebody like Paul the apostle, who was formerly Saul, not Saul who we looked at last week, King Saul, Saul of Tarsus, who was formerly the one who went out and persecuted the church. You think about his position in life. Think about him. He had prestige, honor, power, fame. He had it all. He had that. Saul of Tarsus was living life. He had a good life. What would cause him to go from persecuting the church to joining the church? To joining this ragtag band of sectarian Jews who followed this Messiah? What would cause him to do that? It's the same thing that would cause someone perhaps sitting here who has a bright future, perhaps looking at, you know, career options as a young high school student or young adult and thinking about what am I going to do with my life? And instead of pursuing, you know, what's going to get me six-figure incomes or seven-figure incomes and what's going to get me rich and secure, instead says, you know, I'm called to work in the church and I'm called to be a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary. It's what would cause somebody to uproot their family and to serve as a missionary overseas. What would cause Saul of Tarsus to join that ragtag band? The same thing that would give you reason to maybe give up part of your week leading a Bible study or practicing and leading the worship and giving up time, even though you're tired, you know, working in the sound booth or coming here and cleaning the church or asking your elders, look, I have an hour or two of free time this week. What can I do? What would cause someone to live that way? What would cause someone to give up this life? What would cause someone to, a parent to lay down a career in order to homeschool their children because it's a gospel work? Or what would cause someone to foster or adopt a child because it's a gospel work? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the same thing that caused Saul to lay down all of these things, to lay down all of these, the fame, the fortune. He had a good life. He might not have been fortunate, but he was definitely not hurting. He was in a good position in life. And what would cause him to abandon all that and count it all as dung? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same thing that causes a business person who might, do better if you just, fill out the paperwork a little bit different. If you check the boxes just a little off, instead of cutting corners, you don't. What causes a person to not do that? What causes a person to, in the corporate world, to suffer even though everyone else is cutting corners and getting ahead? What about the same purpose, the one who gives sacrificially, the widow, or not a widow, but you give and you give sacrificially? Why would you do that? Why would you give to the point where it actually hurts you? Not out of abundance, but when it actually hurts and it actually causes you, because you want to send someone to the mission field or you want to give to the work of the church. Why would you do that? What on earth? Why would Saul? The same reason. The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would you struggle with your temptation of sin? Why would you battle against your sin? The sin which so easily besets you, instead of giving in to the lust of the flesh? Because there's a risen Savior. Because there's a risen Savior. It's central. It's centrality. It's not marginal. For Saul of Tarsus, when he was confronted with this risen Savior, it wasn't, I believe the risen Savior, now I'm going to go about my life. It was central. It defined everything. It changed everything. It was not marginal. It impacted everything. It defined everything. Centrality of life. And this is a grace principle too, that when you consider what the apostle's saying here, he says, well, if this is true, then you're the most to be pitied. And yet we've already established the accuracy of the gospel. And so, since this is true, since we know that the resurrection from the dead, it flips everything around. Instead of being the most pitied, there's the most joy, the most hope. And it's all of this, the abundant certainty of the gospel, what the gospel is, its accuracy and its purpose, that leads us to abundant centrality, that we live and move and have our being in the gospel, that it cannot be marginal. Even if you are a full-time student in school, or you're a full-time worker in a factory, it doesn't matter. The gospel is central to that. The gospel is central to your calling. And it's not something that's marginalized, that you say, well, it's over here. And I acknowledge that. No, it defines everything. And from that centrality, we gain an abundant clarity. A clarity of focus. A clarity that in verse 20 through 22, you see it there. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Some of the greatest statements of the Scripture begin with the word but. But God. But in fact, It changes everything. The whole thing, his whole narrative gets flipped right around. But in fact, Christ has been raised. In fact, he's been raised from the dead. No question. The abundant certainty has been settled there by the scripture, by the testimony, by its purpose. So we have this truth that's settled and a certain, and then it gives us this centrality of purpose. And so now clarity comes. We focus, we can see more clearly. And so now, instead of being most pitied, we're to be the most envied, the most blessed. And in fact, on the contrary, today, if you stand apart from Christ this morning, if you're here this morning and you stand apart from Christ, you are to be pitied. You, because we, this is not our home. But if in this life only you have joy, you're to be the most pitied. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. No. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died openly, not in a corner, not some hidden alleyway. He died openly and declares it to you today that there is a Savior for the sins which you've inherited from your first parents and the sins which you actually commit. There is a Savior. And if you believe this morning, if you're beginning to believe this and maybe you've never confessed this before, it's no small thing. If you've been coming and you've been hearing this gospel and you're saying to yourself, you know, by golly, I actually believe that. That's no small thing. That is a gift from God. That is a gift from God to help you to believe this gospel. And what do? Some churches have altar calls. We don't do that. We're not going to do that. We're not going to try to, you know, influence anything. But what should you do? You should publicly declare that. You should talk to Ken or to Pear or to myself and say, hey, Pastor, I believe this. I believe what you've said. What do I do with it? And be baptized and join the fellowship of believers who alongside you believe this gospel. It's no small thing that if you're beginning to sense a faith in this God who raised Jesus from the dead, and brother or sister, you who are here who have confessed in our in Christ and you've identified that, then let the clarity of the gospel define everything about you. Not marginalized, not pushed to the edges, not, you know, a Sunday thing. It's the certainty of the gospel, the certainty that he's been raised from the dead gives us centrality. It moves everything to the center. It moves Christ to the center. And then it gives us abundant clarity. Why? Why all those things that I said earlier about, you know, having a bright future and laying all that down to become, you know, a servant of the Lord, to lead a Bible study, to clean the church, to do whatever you can, and you're giving up your time. You're, you know, to the world it looks like you're wasting your time, you're wasting your energy, you're wasting your money, because you have abundant clarity in verse 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is not a universal statement. It might sound like all will live. It's all who are in Christ. In Adam, in your first parents, any descendant of Adam dies. Because of the sin passed on. But in Christ, whoever's in Christ is made alive. It is a specific call and it's a clear call. And this is why we do the things we do. This is why you give of yourself and you offer yourself in service, because you have abundant clarity that this life is not all that there is. That this is not everything. And so you can live in this life giving to the kingdom, serving the kingdom, because you have abundant clarity that the resurrection testifies that this world is not all that there is. If in this life only we have hope, we are to be most pitied. But that is not true. But in fact, Christ is raised from the dead, and we have abundant clarity. And so, dear brother or sister, you who have been laboring and giving and serving, this is not the end. This world is not all there is. The resurrection of Christ is the assurance of that. The resurrection of Christ, of which we have certainty of, is the assurance that all that we do in this life is worth it for Him. I'll end with this. Brother or sister, grow not weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, because you have abundant clarity that this world is not all there is. He is risen. He is risen. Let's do it one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray to Him now. Our gracious and heavenly Father, O God, You have been so gracious to us that in the garden, when we committed grand high treason against You, You did not forsake us, but You made a promise. And You reiterated that promise over and over and over again through the Scriptures, and You brought it out in broad daylight so that over 500 witnesses could see Your keeping that promise that Jesus rose from the dead. Lord, I pray that this morning You would be abundantly gracious still, and that You would help us to have that abundant centrality, that it would move to the center of our life, and that from there we would have abundant clarity and know that this world is not all that there is, but that there is life after the grave. Let us live in that. Let us live by Your grace. In Christ's name, amen.